Today we pause to consider the essential and fundamental application of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the new birth of the elect, and the universal conquest over heaven and earth by virtue of Christ's resurrection power. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the Psalms, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, through the end of the Psalm, verse 11, as David writes, by inspiration of God himself, beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our King. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. But thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Paul writing to us of that great hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a lengthy reading, the first 28 verses, as Paul considers the doctrine of the resurrection, its importance, and the consequences of denying that resurrection, as well as the hope associated with such a glorious resurrection from the dead. By the same Spirit that moved David, so does Paul write, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 28 verses, hear ye the word of our God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, so that God may be all in all. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but God himself is to be glorified by his word. And such is the gospel of Christ preached unto us this day. Christ is risen. This is Paul's message. My message this morning is that this risen Christ has much to teach us. It must teach us of the essential and fundamental application. Because Christ is risen, there is much to be applied to the real world around us. Now, the Apostle Paul sets out to treat a matter of great and grave importance. And that matter is the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead in light of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you again might initially ask, why? Why would Paul need to pause at this juncture here in chapter 15, after 14 chapters of writing, why would he now need to pause to recap the elemental basics of the Christian faith to a church who had initially professed the Christian faith? Now, didn't they understand the ramifications of the resurrection? Didn't they understand the doctrine and the truth of the resurrection? At least they should have understood the full impact of the resurrection from an intellectual point of view, if not from a regenerate point of view. Why did Paul need to recap these most important basics? Well, I believe that the answer lies in the fact that because at this point in the Corinthians' maturity, it seems as if the Corinthians have swerved from the right path to a path of doubt, maybe even a path of unbelief, or at least some of them had swerved. And as we learn, some of them even doubted to the point where they were trying to persuade others that there was no resurrection from the dead. And it was obvious that there certainly were questions and doubts whether the general resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ in particular was true. In fact, there were out and out denials from what Paul is writing here. There were out and out denials. There were very serious doubts whether the general resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ really was something that they should embrace. And yet these were people schooled, at least initially, in those principal doctrines. And we know this was the case from verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They were making a very dramatic statement. There is no resurrection. This is all nonsense. It's vanity. How could it be that there is a resurrection? So the questions at hand seem to be these. Should the doctrine of the resurrection be believed? Obviously, some people were saying no. Is this doctrine trustworthy? And if it is, how can we know? How can we know that this doctrine is something that we should hold on to and place our eternal hope? Paul, of course, the man that he was, shows much patience here as he carefully and very wonderfully, systematically, entreats the Corinthians in this most important, this foundational doctrine and chiefest point of Christianity, which, if taken away, their faith would come to nothing. You see, the faith of Christianity stands upon the foundation of that resurrection. But not only the Corinthian faith would be destroyed, but all of Christendom's faith would be destroyed. So not only their faith would be ruined, but all Christians' faith. And so at length he begins this treatise with Christ's resurrection, which is the ground and foundation of every child of God. But before he sets in order the proofs, he sets in order a warning. Notice what he says. Firstly, in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare," and the word here in the Greek is certify. "I am going to certify. I am going to make sure that you understand that this is certification of a truth, the certification of a truth. I certify to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, or at least seemingly received. Until now I see there are some problems and doubts and preachings against, but at least for the most part you have received, and wherein you stand. You're standing, whether you know it or not, on this truth, this resurrected Christ. But notice what he says in verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, and here's the warning, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, unless you have believed without that effectual work of grace. In other words, unless it was just a something interesting. Unless it was just something intellectual, something exciting. Oh, the dead are rising. But now I'm not so sure. Is that really true? So here Paul is now warning them. Unless maybe the problem with you, Corinthians, maybe the problem is that you're really not a child of God. And of course, by not being a child of God, how can you embrace this doctrine of resurrection without faith? In other words, those that are questioning the resurrection power of the Christ most probably have not received the power of the resurrection upon the souls. Therefore, this doctrine is not experiential, it's not experimental, but to these doubters and the gainsayers, it was academic. And, of course, they wanted to debate it. And it becomes a cold declaration without any real power upon the mind and the soul. You see, beloved, Christianity must be experimental. It must be experiential. Because Christianity is based upon the power of God the Holy Spirit coming upon a soul and resurrecting the soul from a darkness, a deadness, a blindness. And when you realize that in your own life, that you go from darkness to light, from deadness to life, from confusion and chaos to order and stability, from hopelessness to hope, once you make that transition by the power of Christ, you know that Christ has risen from the dead because the virtue of His resurrection is what brought you to that position of light and hope and order. So Christianity, without the power of resurrection, without that experiential resurrection power, just becomes a dead letter. Now, amidst these many related declarations, Paul discusses three main questions in this chapter. In 1 through 35, he asks whether there be a resurrection of the dead. In 35 through 51, he then asks what will be the nature of the resurrected bodies. And then from 51 through 57, as he continues with his discussion of the entire chapter, he goes further. He says, what shall become of those who should be found alive on the day of judgment? So in the first 28 verses, he deals with some very major issues and then goes further after that verse to deal with other questions. But he first addresses the ultimate goal and the end of the work of resurrection upon both Christ and the saints. So notice firstly, Paul first seeks to prove the resurrection from the Scriptures. Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So notice, he's relating back to the authority. The authority was always the Scripture. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So twice he refers to the document which people held as divine. Secondly, he also uses the proof of our witnesses, even though this in and of itself, as we know, can never bring a man to faith nor prove that Christ raised from the dead. He uses this factual evidentiary tool to prove the utter foolishness of the charge that Christ did not raise from the dead. So from 5 to 11, he continues. He says, look, he was seen of Cephas. If you don't believe it by faith, let me go to your carnal nature. Let me appeal to your folly. Let me appeal to your physical, intellectual eye of sight and tell you, look, if you can't embrace it, through the eye of faith, then let me just argue this way. And he begins to argue. He says, he was seen of Peter and of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. How can you argue with that evidence of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have already passed away. After that, he was seen of James, and then the apostles. Last of all, I saw him as one born out of due time. Okay, and then he begins to say, look, here it is. All these people saw him. He was raised, they saw him, and how can you now deny this fact of the resurrection? Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Now, Paul placed himself as one of these men who saw him. He says, look, are you calling me a liar too? Last of all, he was seen of me also. This evidentiarist approach is given by Paul because the Corinthians were seeped in carnality. They needed to see it. So he's arguing from the scriptures, so say the scriptures, from a presuppositional approach, and from an evidentiarist approach, because he's dealing with people who didn't want to see or couldn't see. Then Paul further develops his argument. He says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can some of you say, who have professed to receive this doctrine from us, that there is no resurrection of the dead, though we have shown that his resurrection is the proof and pledge of ours by our preaching? So here's the proof that there were some false teachers among the Corinthians, and Paul dealt with that all the time. False prophets, teachers among the Corinthians. These men, or maybe it was one man, maybe it was a group of men, they were endeavoring to incorporate doubt and unbelief in the most important and essential doctrine of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ. You see, if you can sow doubt in the Church of Jesus Christ, in any doctrine, especially a foundational doctrine, that whole church will crumble. It will be a house of cards. Paul, understanding this, is arguing against these gainsayers. Because doubt, and Paul understood this, doubt is a cancer that destroys the foundation of faith, whereby individuals begin to function apart from the Word of God, leaning on their own understanding, because they're doubting the Word of God, they're doubting the resurrection, and then they start to move into carnality and secularism, and the wisdom of men and the wisdom of the world, rather than the wisdom of Christ. Doubt would bring upon a soul the dashing of their hopes. There is no hope. It's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no final judgment. There is no life everlasting. It's all now or never. And let me then sow and live life to the hilt. But Paul argues against that. And he continues to argue in verse 13. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, and I just find his argument so incredibly stimulating, because he's arguing and he's answering and he's anticipating their arguments back and forth, a true rhetorician. He's saying, look, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If there be no resurrection of the dead, as we have both preached, seen, and learned from the testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as the testimony of Christ, that he would be raised from the dead the third day, then no one, including the Lord Christ, is raised or ever will be raised. Notice the ramification of your heresy. Yet as Christ was partaker of the same flesh and blood with us, and he promised to raise mankind from the dead through his resurrection, if the dead rise not, then Christ has no resurrection. So he lied. So we're liars, he's a liar, and we're all miserable. Adam Clark says this, there even may have been some at Corinth who, though they denied the resurrection of the dead, generally admitted that Christ had risen again. The apostle's argument goes therefore to state that if Christ was raised from the dead, mankind may be raised. If mankind cannot be raised from the dead, then the body of Christ was never raised. Paul continues, and he argues in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is just empty words. Our preaching is in vain. But it goes further than that. Not only is our preaching in vain and folly and foolishness and leading you astray, your faith, everything that you held on to up until this point, your faith is empty. Your faith is also in vain. So where is Paul leaving them? Notice what Paul, he leaves them with nothing. He leaves them with absolutely nothing. He cuts off all hope because all hope is connected to that resurrection, to the power of Christ's resurrection. Consequently, he says, your faith is also vain. Your belief of a false doctrine, of course, must necessarily be to you unprofitable. And ye are now without hope. So everything up to this point that you believed was folly. You were without hope. It was unprofitable. And now we leave you with misery. Furthermore, we who preach this doctrine are also false witnesses. It's not only that you believe a false report, but we're false prophets. Verse 15 and 16, yea. And therefore, he says, we are found false witnesses of God. Now notice this. If you are a false witness, that is the death penalty. If you are a false prophet, and you are found out to be a false prophet, according to the law of God, you are stoned. Paul is saying, if we preach something that was false, we really deserve to die. And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. In other words, if the dead don't rise, then we've said that Christ has risen, then we are really false prophets. Verse 17 and 18. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet. Now we add something else. He adds something else. And you are yet in your sins. So now what is he attached to the resurrection? Justification. Not only the great hope, but the great justification, because men intuitively know there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a justification. You are yet in your sins. And that would strike fear to at least those who were astute, doctrinally speaking. You mean, I am not now cleansed of my sins? I am still in my sins? Then I'm in trouble. But Paul wants to really lay the axe to the root here. Someone might say, well, I'm pretty good or whatever. But Paul says, no. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Your loved ones, your mother, your father, your baby that died in childbirth or whatever, all of your loved ones, they too are in their sin and they too are perished. Now, it's interesting because I don't believe that Paul is denying that there's a hell to pay. He's saying they're perished, they're gone. They're in trouble. They're in their sins. If there's no resurrection, there can be no resurrection from the dead and justified in Christ. So this is a fearful argument that he was giving them. He says, all of your loved ones, if Christ is not raised, then they're all gone. They're all perished. If Christ did not raise, then he was not victorious over sin and death. In other words, the atonement, that crucifixion, was a failure. God never justified him, or did he accept his sacrifice for sin, and he never justified you or your loved ones. Thus, ye all, and we all, and all that have died in Christ with the hope of eternal life and the resurrection of the dead, are yet in sin, doomed to damnation, hell, and hopelessness. So notice how he's, in rhetoric, he's using the pathos, as well as the logos. He's saying, look, I'm appealing to the logic of truth because of what the Bible teaches, but I'm also dealing with you passionately, and I'm seeking to show you that not only you, but your loved ones will perish in hell forever. That would bring an emotional response to these people to reconsider, wow, what am I thinking? Is this really the problem? That if I deny the resurrection, if I don't believe it, or if it didn't happen, all of these things, this ramification is so horrible? And that's basically what he's trying to bring them. He's trying to bring them to the point of recognizing what the resurrection was really all about. And it is the crux of the Christian faith. So there's no hope of justification, nor any hope of eternal life. And as we learn that the resurrection of Christ was the proof that his sacrifice was accepted, and this acceptance was foretold according to the scriptures. I turn your attention to Isaiah 53, verse 11 and following. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. They would understand that Christ's atonement was satisfactory, but they would also understand that David, by the Spirit, speaking as Messiah, as a type of Christ, said that God, in verse 10 of 16, in Psalm 16, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. My flesh shall rest in hope. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The resurrection was essential. Before Paul reasserts the hope, he concludes his argument in this way in verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If only in this life we can hope in Christ, but we know that there is no resurrection, so at our death it's over and we're in big trouble because we're still in our sins, we are miserable people. But remember what the resurrection is about. It's not about keeping you in misery. It's putting you in a position of great hope. He says in verse 20, "But now." This is not the case that you'll be miserable, that you'll be without hope. "Now, we know," is what he means, "Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Adam Clark says this, "On the contrary, Christ is raised from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection has been demonstrated, and our resurrection necessarily follows. As sure as the first fruits are the proof that there is a harvest, so surely the resurrection of Christ is a proof of ours." And then Paul goes further, and he says, verse 21, Paul says this, "For since by man came death, Adam, by man, Christ, the God-man, came also the resurrection of the dead." So he goes back to the beginning to show them that in Adam all die, and he says this very clearly, "But in Christ all the elect are made alive." So in Adam, all of the people of God were in his loins. It's not that all creation, all mankind would be resurrected, but only those of the elect. So we see that Paul is dealing with the Corinthians saying, look, all of the elect in Adam died, but in Christ all of the elect will be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then he says, "Come at the end." But the application is very clear. Through the power of his resurrection, and he, Christ, being the first fruit of a great harvest of souls, we have hope. We have hope in this life. We have hope in the life to come. But now I want to add something else, because Paul goes to this place. I'm not going to this place. Paul's going to this place. He's starting to speak of the end of the world and the universal conquest of Christ over the world. And notice how he's attaching it to this hope of resurrection, the power of the resurrection. So my question is this: what is the scope of that promise of hope? What are its parameters? Well, firstly, there's individual hope. Each and every one of us has an individual hope if we're in Christ. There's a hope for our loved ones. If they're in Christ, they will embrace and have that hope of eternal life, and that Christ will be with them always, even unto the end of the world. Thirdly, there's the hope of many being raised, being born of a second birth and a glorifying resurrection. Number four, there's a hope of a kingdom movement, which I'll talk about in a moment, through God's resurrection power upon those that have received the new birth and who are assured of a future resurrection. This hope hinges upon Christ's seated and established authority and his power as king who has come to build a kingdom on earth in time and in history. It's also a hope which has its root and foundation in divine righteousness, justice, and equity under God in light of the Christ. And finally, it is a hope promised by God who cannot lie, and a hope confirmed by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, God the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail. But as Paul moves into this global discussion, he speaks of this universal worldwide resurrection hope, which is promised by God, but further confirmed and guaranteed by the atonement and exemplified by the resurrection. And Paul begins his admonition to the church, and Paul begins his admonition to the church at Corinth with these statements. Remember, when we look at chapter 15, we do not divorce it from chapter 13 or 11 or 14 or chapter 1, because it's a seamless garment. So notice how Paul begins and how he develops his argument in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He develops this idea. Now, of course, in Paul's mind, you have to understand, in Paul's mind, he attaches, without any discrepancies, the crucifixion with the resurrection, with the 40 days, with the ascension, and with Pentecost. It's one seamless garment. It's one work, a complete work, different components of that work for the total victory of Christ. And he develops his thinking in verse 1 of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring you to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So notice, in the first two chapters, he's laying down the doctrine of crucifixion, and then later on, he's showing the doctrine of the resurrection, very important, because they're very much to be associated together. And in chapter 5, he then puts together the Passover with the Lord Christ. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore," very practical admonition, "purge out therefore the old leaven," and that's through the new birth, "that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So he's laying down in the first number of chapters of 1 Corinthians the doctrine of the crucifixion, very important. He then develops the doctrine of the resurrection and then shows how that is the guarantee of the victory of Christ globally. So in writing to the Corinthians, Paul begins by first setting forth the fact that Christ is both the universal authority of God and the comprehensive wisdom of God, both of which are stumbling blocks and foolishness to the unregenerate. Notice how he says that. He says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice how he is establishing Christ as the power and the wisdom of God. This was an incredible statement, especially in the midst of the Corinthian church, which was in the seat of paganism. For the Jews, they had been subdued under the Roman rule, relinquishing all power and authority to them. So for Paul to say Christ is the power of God would fly in the face of the Jews that thought that the Romans were all-powerful and they were the legitimate authority. And we know that this was their idea, this was their mind, because they said, in no uncertain terms, "We will have no king but Caesar." Now for the Greeks, worldly wisdom, rationalization, reason, and empirical philosophies were to them godlike. So to say Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God to the Greeks, this would be folly. This would be something that they didn't want to really hear. It would be an incredible statement that in one man, the God-man, was both total power, total authority, and total wisdom, comprehensive, universal. So this statement was a bold declaration to both groups. Paul affirmed that it is this Christ who is both legitimate power and absolute wisdom. And this was a huge stumbling block to both groups. Paul then points to the atonement of Christ as the centrality of his argument in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 against both Jew and Greek. further stating that he was determined not to know anything more than Jesus Christ and him crucified, and yet we know that Paul knew so much more than just Jesus Christ crucified. You see, it's interesting as we read, it's not Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's Jesus Christ, comma, and him crucified. In other words, everything that has to do with Jesus, he wanted to know. And of course, the centrality of history is the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection. So Christ, for Paul, was something to be understood. I have determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ. I want to know everything that Jesus Christ is about. Paul knew many things about the Lord and certainly did not speak only, as we read from his writings, of the crucifixion, but every aspect of the gospel and of the Christ. So why? Why would he make such a strange declaration? Was Paul so focused upon the crucifixion of the Christ that he would be myopic to the point of almost eclipsing all other aspects of the work of Christ? Now, we know from chapter 15 that's not true, because then he goes into the centrality of the resurrection. Was his understanding of the atonement so tunnel visioned as to view it apart from all other aspects of his majesty? And we know, no, that's not the case from chapter 15 as well. Or did he intend to use the cross as the centrality of the work of Christ so as to point beyond the cross to the resurrection and its overall effect upon the created order? And I believe that's the case. In light of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection from the dead, the question that must be raised is, what exactly did Jesus accomplish by his death? And why does Paul comment on that death and on that resurrection as the centrality of the Christian faith? Why? What are the ramifications? What did Jesus accomplish? That is the question. Notice how Paul directly makes the correlation between the crucifixion of the Christ and the Passover celebration of Exodus 12. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For Christ our Passover, for even Christ our Passover, calling him the Passover, pointing right back to Exodus 12, is sacrificed for us. See, in Paul's mind, the two were inseparably yoked. Too many Christ's atonement, even today, is a limiting concept. And the resurrection, like it was in Corinth, a mere theological idea. The atonement today is often merely seen as a vehicle for the saints to be transported to the heavenly glory upon their death. And the resurrection is the hope of that promise. Now, Paul deals with that, and to be sure, that is glorious, that we will be resurrected the last day, that we will die and be with Christ, and that we have, as a result of the new birth, eternal life. That is glorious. But there's so much more. And if we limit that resurrection hope, that atoning justification power, if we limit it to that, we then limit our faith. And we limit the work of Christ. Paul would not allow that. The initial comment that Paul gives is that he desired to know first Jesus Christ, and in association with Christ, his atoning work, and then that subsequent guarantee of the promise, which is found in the resurrection. Not only is justifying saving power, but his resurrection power. But I even believe Paul goes further than that. In chapter 15, I believe that Paul goes beyond the crucifixion, beyond justification, beyond salvation, beyond resurrection reality, to speak of his majestic lordship, his kingly reign, which would subsequently follow after his ascension, coronation, and then actualized by the power of God descending at Pentecost. That is what chapter 15 is all about. But to take it and isolate it without understanding that Paul begins with the centrality of the cross, moves through the letter to the Corinthians to the realization of a resurrection, to the majestic universal conquest of Christ over all things, is how we need to think about what Christ has accomplished and what he is accomplishing and what he will accomplish finally in time and in history. To enjoin the cross to Paul's request tells us that it is by virtue of that Passover atonement and that subsequent resurrection that Christ's majesty and victory is accomplished over all aspects of human life, human institutions, and the entire created order. In other words, the cross is the gateway to Christ's universal victory, with the guarantee being the resurrection, and is not to be limited to the salvation of souls, but rather expanded to include the salvation of the entire creation, including men and nations. Now, one might say, well, how can you prove that? How can you prove that? Well, Paul proves it. He doesn't speak of it to the Corinthians, but he certainly speaks of it to the church at Rome. He says in Romans 8:18 and following, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation," that word in your King James is creature, but it is the word translated creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," notice, "the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." You see, in Paul's mind, the victory at the cross by the proof of the resurrection was anticipating a comprehensive deliverance as a result. Comprehensive deliverance. The cross connected inseparably with the resurrection, with the ascension, and with Pentecost. Paul understood what awaited Christ as the supreme conqueror over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And Daniel records the Lord's coronation as a dominion king over all the earth. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. These are the things that happened after the ascension, before Pentecost. These visions express in vivid imagery what transpired as a result of the cross at the coronation following that ascension. The atonement, therefore, as it is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament feast of Passover, coupled inseparably with the resurrection conquest, is a reminder of Christ's total victory over every aspect of life that seeks to oppose the sovereignty, majesty, holiness, and all the legitimate claims of Christ over heaven and earth. Notice the language. "But every man in his own order," verse 23 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath done what I just told you he was going to do in verse 24. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Total victory over every aspect of life that seeks to oppose the sovereignty, majesty, holiness, and all the legitimate claims of Christ over heaven and earth. And it is that resurrection power that calls us to be part of that victory. Through our obedience to his law and by our devotion to advancing his kingdom. As much as Christ's victory was a spiritual victory, it was also an earthly victory as well. You know, I marvel when Paul says Christ is our Passover. So he's wanting to put in the mind's eye of the people reading those words, Exodus 12. And what happened after the Passover? Well, men were delivered, not only spiritually, but physically. It was a comprehensive deliverance from all political, economic, spiritual oppression. A great type of what Christ would do by his coming. Luke writes this to us. "And he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and it grew and grew and grew, and then it died, and Christ had to come back again and plant another time." No, that's not what Luke tells us. It grew, and it waxed a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leaven. Notice, the whole was leaven. The entirety of the bread. This is the nature of the kingdom. Although we live in a time of great apostasy, this is the nature of the kingdom. Therefore, in light of the resurrection promise, in light of the resurrection victory, in light of the resurrection reality, in light of the resurrection that has already come to pass, go ye and proclaim. Teach and obey the gospel of our great and glorious King, so that one day, truly, in the generations to follow, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then one day, according to that promise, according to that power, he will reign, and he will finally put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death. And then, and only then, shall the end come. One final passage. John says this. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. May God be pleased to establish in our hearts the truth of his resurrection, so that we may go forth in righteousness, power, truth, love, and above all, hope, as we build the kingdom of his dear Son. May we never be satisfied until all things are put under his feet. Amen.